Right, we'll turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 20, where we started at verse 20. And we were been looking at Luke's gospel quite a while now, on Sunday evenings, now on Sunday mornings. And we're now in the last week of Jesus' life. And all of these things now are happening in the temple. We looked last time at Jesus clearing the temple. That was the end of chapter 19. And then he starts to speak to them. Verse 1, chapter 20 now happened on one of those days. That's the last week of Jesus' life. That he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. That the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. So that's what's going on there in the temple, which Jesus had just recently cleared out. He seemed to have reclaimed it for his own purposes. As he said, it is my house, which is a house of prayer, and a house where he could teach. And so there is Jesus teaching the people there in the temple. And while he's there, we've noticed too that hostility, of course, is beginning to increase. It's there getting worse through this last week of Jesus' life. The last couple of verses of chapter 19. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so there's already this desire to destroy him. So they begin to confront him, as we just noticed, chapter 20, verse 1. And Jesus begins to speak to them too. He gave them that parable, again, we looked at last week, of the vineyard. And at the end of that, we're told in verse 19, that the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. So this hostility is starting to grow, but still there's this opportunity for people to be taught. And there is Jesus, he's got nothing to hide, even though he knows that's the case, that they are hostile against him. He's there in the most public place in the whole of the city, in the whole of the country, there in the temple in Jerusalem, welcoming anyone who would come for him to teach them. And he's teaching them, and told in verse 1, he's preaching them the gospel, that good news of what he would do, of the forgiveness that he could bring, the new life that could be found in his name. And no doubt there was an opportunity for anyone to ask any honest question they like. Well, we're looking this morning at this question time with Jesus, and most of it is taken up with the questions that come in the end. And most of the questions from the authorities were those that were traps. But we don't want to sort of say, well, there's no opportunity for those questions. No doubt the people there listening had all kinds of questions of their own. And Jesus was very willing to answer any question that came to him. An honest question. Perhaps there were those here this morning who aren't quite Christians themselves, who are interested in the things that Jesus taught. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, to find out a little bit more. And you know, if you've got an honest question, got something you can't understand, got something that's puzzling you, well then come and ask it to me or Tim or an older Christian that you know, and so on. You know, talk to somebody about it. But here, for the people in our story, really, these weren't honest questions. these were traps. At the very least, to score some points against Jesus, and worse, was their intent to destroy him, as we've seen already. And we're told in verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. That's the plan. They're hoping to entrap Jesus in something he's going to say so they can record it, as it were, and then go and have him arrested for saying the wrong thing in regards to the governor. And so that's their plan. These aren't honest, genuine questions of things that are puzzling them, things they hope Jesus could shed some light on. It's a trap. And so we're told in verse 21 that they come. And they sent spies, perhaps some of their numbers, perhaps not very well-known Pharisees or leaders. Maybe they hired other people for the purpose too. And they come, teacher, we know you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But we're told in verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Jesus saw right to their hearts of what was going on with it. It was full of flattery. It was just sort of buttering him up. So hopefully he'd say the wrong thing and so on. Jesus said, why do you test me? That's what's going on here. You're putting me to the test. You're hoping I'll say something wrong. And as we've said already, that they might get him in trouble with the authorities. But Jesus can even use this opportunity. He's there in the temple. There's loads of people listening to him. There's the disciples too, who would write down these conversations for us to benefit from. Jesus can take this very hostile situation of people who are flattering and trying to trip him up and trick him, and he can turn it into something meaningful that is going to be beneficial for all of us, even this morning, all these years from then. Something meaningful we can learn from this question time with Jesus. So they first of all come with their political question. That's the first one. We're told that the Pharisees in our heading did it. That's mentioned more in some of the other gospel accounts. That this was the Pharisees' question about politics. And is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was a very clever question, a clever trap. No doubt they'd sat at home rubbing their hands together, thinking of a cunning plan to get Jesus in trouble. And this was it. They hoped that if they posed this question in this kind of way, Jesus couldn't win. Either way, Jesus can't say yes or no to this question without getting in trouble. They've got him. That's their thought as they pose this question. Jesus, if he said yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. If Jesus said yes, that's made him look very pro-Roman. And the crowds hated Romans, and they hated paying tax to the Romans. So maybe there was one option that Jesus would say yes, and then they'd have him. The crowd who were so listening favorably to Jesus would soon turn against him. Or Jesus might say no to the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says no, then he seems anti-Roman, and they'll have what they need to go and report him to the authorities, which is mentioned in verse 20, to get him in trouble with the Roman governor. Because, you know, that would sound like Jesus was telling the local population to stop paying their taxes. So they've got it. They pose this question, they come flattering him and so on. Oh, of course, you're going to teach the way of God in truth. Here's our question. And they've got it. And to Jesus sees through it. We're told, verse 23, he perceives their craftiness. And he says, why do you test me? Then verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? Here Jesus doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no, either of which would get him into trouble. He says, show me a denarius. That was a coin, silvery coin, that everyone used in their day. It was the standard wages for a day's work. So when you finished your work for the day, you were given one of these from your boss. Everyone had them. Everyone used them. He doesn't offer to give them one of his. He doesn't even ask the disciples, maybe Judas, who keeps the money bag, to show us one of theirs. He says to them, show me your denarius. Show me one of your denarius. And so they pull one out of their pocket. And he says, whose image and inscription is on it? Well, it was the image of Caesar. The Caesar of their day was Tiberius. And it was his head printed on the coin. And written round it in Latin was that, that's T, Tiberius Caesar, Divi, God. Tiberius Caesar, God, son of Augustus, is what it said on the coin. So it's highly objectionable. What it said on their coin. They didn't tend to use the Roman coins in the temple because of this, because they had a Roman image on them, and some Jews thought that was going against the first commandment anyway, no, the second commandment, to not have an image of God. And then, of course, to call the Caesar God on the coin, of course, they hated too. So they didn't use these in the temple normally, but here they are in the temple, and Jesus tells them to produce one, so they've clearly still got them in their pockets. And however much they object to all things Roman, they're still using these coins. Because they've got to. They've got to use these coins. And Jesus says, well, look, it's Caesar's image on that coin. And he replies to them then, verse 25, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Very famous phrase. All kinds of people know it, even though they don't know it comes from the Bible, that is used. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's become a sort of phrase that we use in the English language. And here Jesus says, well, look, you're carrying around coins that are printed with Caesar's image on. You use Caesar's currency, his financial, legal, economic structures, you name it. You are living, you are working in a Roman world, he says to the people. Therefore, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Jesus says to them, you're using Caesar's structures, the things that Caesar has put in place. Therefore, give to Caesar what you should. Pay the taxes you should. Yes, they all complained about having the Romans in their country who had invaded, but there they were using Roman roads, relying on Roman laws, using Roman currency. And Jesus says, well, pay to the Romans what you should, what they deserve, what belongs to them. Not just money, but you could take it further as well and think, pay whatever to them, the things that are Caesar's, whatever is due to him. Respect, obedience. Later on in the Bible, we're told that there is no authority, only those which have been established by God. And later on in some of the letters to other places in the Roman Empire, God's people were told exactly the same thing. But there is a limit. Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and give to God the things that are God's. Don't give to Caesar the things that belong to God. That there is a difference between the two. Some things belong to Caesar, some things belong to God. And there is a limit to what you're going to give Caesar. And Jesus gives this masterful reply. It wasn't the yes or the no that would get him into trouble. But he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And we're told in verse 26, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Jesus' answer was perfect. It was right hitting the nail on the head of everything that got them, everything that made them think about their situation of living as people in part of the Roman Empire. They couldn't fault it. They couldn't answer. And Jesus was speaking to both of them, all the different kind of people that there were in the crowd. There were some in that day and age who were revolutionary rebels. One of the disciples was called Simon the Zealot. The Zealots, whether Simon was himself or used to be. Anyway, the word, the Zealots, were those who were really revolutionary. They're the ones who were very quick to take up violence against the authorities. There were people like that in society. And Jesus challenges them. No, give to Caesar the things that do belong to him. There are some things that he is worthy of, and you should give them. And he challenges them to obey their leaders. To others, maybe the Herodians, were probably the worst of the opposite extreme, who were so enamoured with all things Roman, and getting the power and the wealth they could from the Roman influence, that they were forgetting the other thing, to give to God what was God's. And so there was a challenge for them in this very simple reply, that they need to obey God. Maybe there were some things they were neglecting the other way. Here Jesus gives this meaningful reply to this trick question. A reply that is so full of wisdom for the people there and for all of us still to this day. A searching reply. An answer that Jesus gives that is so penetrating. It does get to our hearts, doesn't it? What about us? Are we obeying the authorities in everything we should? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to Keir Starmer what is Keir Starmer's. We drive on his roads, so we should obey his speed limit. We use the country's NHS, so we should pay our taxes. We use this country, we use everything in it. Even as God's people, we might object to some of it, just like they objected to the words on their coins. We might say that something's wrong, of course, with our country, but we use the infrastructure of our country that has been given to us by the authorities in charge of it. And therefore, we must give to the authorities what is due. Whether that's taxes, whether that's respect, whether that's obedience, we need to obey in those things we should. In our workplaces, we have authorities. In our schools, we have authority that is over us. You need to give to your teacher the things that belong to your teacher. You're there enjoying an education, the young people. You're there learning. What if they give you homework? You must give them what is due. For those of us who have an employer in your workplace, your boss is the person who pays you, who gives you your holiday pay, or whatever else it is. You must treat them with respect and give them what is right, what is due to them. There, Jesus has something that for us all to learn, a searching questions in there. Of course, there's some limit to it, as we've said before. When Caesar went too far, and there were times that would happen in the Roman Empire, when the Caesar would go too far and call all people to come and worship them as God, Christians would have to say, no, you're asking us to give to Caesar what belongs to God. And we can't do that. And maybe there'll be times that happens in all kinds of situations too, in our world, in our workplaces. You know, if your boss asks you to lie, so, well, then hang on a minute. There's a higher law here I must obey. And God has demanded that I speak the truth. So there is need for wisdom in those things. But Jesus here gives this searching reply. Not just that one way, but also the other. Give to God what is God's. Are you giving to God everything he deserves? In the Old Testament, they were called, weren't they, to love the Lord their God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, he is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What about us? What is it that God deserves? What is it that God wants from us? To love justice, to show mercy, to walk humbly with your God. You could find all kinds of things that God requires from us. Are we giving to him what he deserves? What we should? A searching answer. You know, it was a trick question. Something for us all to learn, isn't there? Well, next come the Sadducees, verse 27, with a theological question this time. We're told in the first bit of it, verse 27, that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they come asking a question about something they don't believe in anyway. They don't believe in resurrection, so they've posed this really weird-sounding question all about it to try and trip Jesus up, to make it all sound ridiculous. And it's a question about a man who marries a woman and then he dies before they have any children. And so then his brother, unmarried brother, is obliged to marry the same woman. Sounds a bit weird to us. It was called Levirate marriage, and it came up a little bit a couple of weeks ago with the story of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was married, her husband dies, he doesn't have any children. You know, there's no one else in Naomi's family. Somebody else has to step in so that there can be heirs, so there can be inheritance, so that these ladies, who are all widows, can be provided for. It was a good thing in God's law. They make it all sound a big joke. And they say, well, what happens if this happens repeatedly? And so this woman ends up marrying seven brothers, never has any children with them, then they're all dead, she too. And what happens at the resurrection? It's all a joke. They're making up this laughable, extreme sort of hypothetical situation. At the resurrection, which one will she be married to? And they're just trying to rubbish those things in the Bible, coming to say to Jesus, look, how absurd this is. Here, what have you got to say about this? And Jesus replies to their theological question. He talks about this age, verse 34, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection for the dead, neither they marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. Because Jesus is talking about, well, so there's two different things here. There's this age. And in this age, people marry. And the intention is that they would have children. And then people die. That's what happens in this age. And Jesus says, but in that age, in the resurrection, people will not marry. And there won't be any births or deaths. Now that's very puzzling to us. We live in this age. Our life is made up of those kind of things. We send cards out to people for those things. To celebrate a birth. To give our condolences at a death. For somebody's wedding, we have registrars and officers in our nation that register births and deaths and marriages. Well, those are the sort of the landmarks of life, aren't they? We can't imagine an age where they don't exist. But in the age to come, there's no death. So there's no need for continual births because no one's dying. Everyone is just living and living forever. And so there is no marriage either, Jesus says. All kinds of questions we might wonder about that, which Jesus doesn't answer. We're told in that age to come. And he said, but in that age, carries on verse 36, those who are there in that age, those who rise, will be equal to the angels. They'll be equal to the angels. Now we're fallen. Now the angels exist up there in heaven. They're sinless. They dwell in the presence of God, but we live down here on earth. We live in a place of sin and death and so on, as we said. And then we'll be equal to the angels in glory. And they'll be called sons of God. Carries on verse 36. Being sons of the resurrection. Now he says there's more. In the new age, in that age to come, things will be completely different. Then it won't be that these people were married, all these seven brothers and this one wife and so on. Yeah. He says that in the resurrection, they'll be sons of God. Sons of the resurrection. Now, you could elaborate that and you could say, well, hang on a minute. Of course, that includes women too. I think of the woman who died. In the resurrection, she could be there too, couldn't she? In this hypothetical example. But he does say sons. I know we could say sons and daughters of God and sons and daughters of resurrection. That makes sense too. But he uses the word sons because the whole idea was about inheritance. That's what Levirate marriage was about that they were laughing at. And Jesus is saying, well, of course, in that day, you'll all be sons in the sense because you'll all be inheritors. You'll all be God's heirs in that eternal life to come. Here Jesus gives an answer to a theological question. His answer may lead us with more questions than we thought we had to start with. And maybe that's the case, really. It's so far removed from our experience here in this age. We can barely imagine that one to come. But we do know it would be better by far. It might be very hard to imagine a place where there isn't death. Well, that sounds great. But also a place where there isn't anyone being born. That sounds odd. Where there isn't anyone being married. We can't quite understand that. What it would be like to be equal to the angels. We do know it will be better by far. And in reply to the theological question that they're trying to trip him up with, Jesus gives a comforting reply. A comforting reply for those who believe. For those who believe in Jesus, the resurrection and the life. That he who believes in Jesus has eternal life. The Sadducees didn't. And so he wants to challenge them on that, not on some ridiculous hypothetical question that they've conjured up that sounds stupid. No, he says to them, you've forgotten what's there in the most obvious bits of the Bible, verse 37, in the passage about the burning bush. They don't have chapters and verses, you see, but they all know it. You know the passage about the burning bush. What does God say to Moses? God speaks to Moses out of the bush and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. Sorry, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He says, that's how God speaks to Moses, who lived at least a couple of centuries later, maybe at least 500 years, could be even more. He says, what does Moses say? Sorry, what does God say to Moses? He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was. God doesn't talk to Moses and say, I was the God of Abraham, because he died 500 years ago. And I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. God says to Moses, I am their God. They entered into an eternal relationship with the eternal God. And so I still am, God says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God. And they are in existence still. They are alive still. A little bit like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the dead in Christ will rise when Jesus comes again. And he'll come in the clouds, and the dead in Christ will rise. Dead? Yes. Died? Yeah, they have. But they're in Christ. They're in the ever-living Christ. So they are alive. They're dead, yes, physically. But they're alive in Christ, waiting for his return, waiting for this resurrection that he will bring about. A comforting reply. Maybe for those who've been bereaved. If we know that loved one was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're alive. They're the dead in Christ. Yes, they've died, but they're in Christ. They're alive in him, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and many more too. It's also a challenging question. It was for the Sadducees because they didn't believe. And for them, Jesus says, look, hang on a minute. Even these basic statements in the Bible, you don't believe them. You don't understand them. It's a challenge for them. Jesus is the life, the resurrection and the life. God is the living God. And what will we be? Have we entered into that eternal relationship with the eternal one? What will happen to us when we die? Either we're believing in the one who's alive, the living God, or we're not. Either we're part of the resurrection or we're not. It's a challenging reply too. To examine ourselves, what do you believe? What do you think about this living God? Last question then. Here Jesus seizes the conversation in the last couple of verses. They've had their opportunity, they've had their questions. And Jesus takes it and says, right, so I'll ask you one. Verse 41. How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? That's what everyone was talking about. They were using those kind of phrases a lot. We've had some of them in the past kind of verses. There was the blind man on the way into Jericho who was shouting, son of David, have mercy on us. Or as Jesus entered Jerusalem, they all began to cry out, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the son of David again. And they were all quoting that kind of thing. And Jesus says, okay then, what's it mean? What's it mean? Everyone says the Messiah will be the son of David. Okay, they all agreed on that. That David would have someone who'd come in his from family line who would be the Christ, the Messiah. But Jesus says, but is there more to it than that? Is it just that the Christ is the son of David? Carries on verse 42. Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. It's in Psalm 110 that David hears this conversation in heaven. David's there, he's the one writing the psalm, as it were, and he hears the Lord, capital letters, say to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So who are the people in this conversation that David overhears? There's the Lord, capital letters, Yahweh. There's Yahweh, the I am. And he's speaking to somebody else. David hears that talking. The Lord said to my Lord, not as many capital letters in that one, my Lord. He's speaking to the Messiah, David's son. And yet David's here writing the psalm. He doesn't say, the Lord said to my son. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. David calls him Lord. This son who would one day be born in this messianic psalm. There's a little bit of it predicted in Psalm 110. And this son who would one day come, well, David says already, he's my Lord. Sounds a bit weird. That's what Jesus is getting at. Why does David do that? He doesn't say, the Lord said to my son, who would be the Christ, to be the Messiah, etc. And what does Yahweh say to this person who David calls Lord? He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Yahweh, God, says to this rather mysterious prophetic figure at this moment, David's son, who's called Lord, God says, sit on my throne. Who on earth could this be talking about? Jesus is saying, David writes it in a psalm. You all know it. In the book of Psalms, he says to the people around him, who is this? Is the Christ just David's son? David calls him Lord. God invites him to sit on the throne. Who is he? Who is the Christ? And Jesus sort of poses them a riddling question, a bit like the ones they were doing. Verse 44, therefore David calls him Lord. How can he also be his son? How can he be both? Do you have to pick? Do you have to pick one or the other, like they posed him about the Caesar and a question about taxes and so on? What's the answer to the question? But they don't give an answer. Already in verse 40, they dared not answer him anymore. He gives them this question, and after verse 44, there is no reply that they give. But Jesus poses this big question. A question that was on everyone's lips, as we said. People were thinking about the Messiah. They were thinking about this person, Jesus, who'd now come to Jerusalem and entered in and driven out the temple and things like that. Everyone's thinking, who is this? Who is this person? Who is Jesus? What's he going to say? Is he David's son or David's Lord? Is he David's son or God's son? Who is Jesus? And they go away silent. And they don't want the answer. And later on, they'll be so angry about it that that's what they charge Jesus with in a couple of days' time, isn't it? That this man said he was the Son of God. They won't have it. They won't believe. What about us? Here Jesus gives this question with no answer given from the people. But he says it to the people in the crowd. Oh, who is the Messiah then? Who is he meant to be? They had an opportunity. An opportunity to confess. That's what Peter does much earlier on, isn't he? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He manages to understand those things at least as much as he was able at that time. Jesus gives them an opportunity. He says, come on then, what do you believe? What about us? What do we believe? Are we happy to compartmentalize Jesus too? Put him down to just being the Messiah, just a hero, just a miracle worker, just a teacher? Or do we look at these things that he's saying, his wise replies, his searching answers to these questions we've looked at already? Who is he? It's the key question. It's the one really, really important one. Who is Jesus? What do you believe? Is he David's son or David's Lord? Is he just a Messiah or is he God's son? See, linking it back with the previous questions of the age to come in the resurrection, when Jesus, the living one, returns and the dead in Christ will be raised, actually all will be raised, every eye will see him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Every knee will bow. When that day comes, when the resurrection dawns, everyone will have no choice, no question. It will be blatantly obvious that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For these people with their questions who went away quiet, they'd still have to face it. What about for us this morning? One day we will face it. One day we will bow the knee before him. The question is whether we'll do it now. They wouldn't. They go away. There's no answer. They're angry. They're still. They're hostile towards him. But do we bow the knee? Do we recognise what should be given to God? Give to God the things that are God's. That's our obedience. That's our trust. That's our faith. That's what Jesus deserves, isn't it? For us to believe him. For us to exhort him. For us to trust him and live for him. To live as sons and daughters of the resurrection. To live looking forward to those things. To that time when we will see him. When we will see the one who's sitting at God's right hand. As Jesus asks and answers these different questions, there's something for us to answer, isn't there? Something for us to take to heart and answer the questions that Jesus poses to us too. Let's sing our last hymn, one that thinks of that return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of David, yes, and the Son of God as well. It's number 305 in the hymn books up here on the screen, Christ Triumphant, Ever Reigning, Saviour, Master, King. And we'll stand and sing together. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do come and confess you, King of Glory, the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the one who is the Son of David and the Son of God. Lord, we pray that you'd help those who are not yet Christians, Lord, to examine those questions for themselves, or to think about what they believe. And Lord, we pray that you might challenge us. Lord, as we've been thinking of these questions, Lord, there's searching things, Lord, that we all need to take to heart. Lord, we pray you'd help us to live as your people in the light of that resurrection to come. Lord, that you might help us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to you, our God, what is due to you. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to be hearers of your word and those who obey it, those who put it into practice. Lord, we pray that we might hear these words of Jesus and, Lord, that we might take them to heart, we pray. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray, be with us by the presence of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.